We're going to be in a number of scriptures today, many more than we'll turn to, but we will turn to quite a few. I'd like to have you start in Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you would. Some scriptures we'll turn to a couple of times, actually. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And while we're finding that, I'm going to just pray for us. Our Father, we come to you now once again. Really, I think with the exception of the Lord's table, to the pinnacle of Christian worship, and that is the opening of your word, the receiving of truth, the imprinting of the very mind of God, the mind of Christ upon our hearts and minds, such that we would be obedient to you. And this morning, as we consider the second coming of your dear Son, the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords, I pray that our hearts would be thrilled by these truths. I pray that our minds would be attuned to understand the great detail that you've given to us, such that we understand your redemptive plan. But Lord, in the meantime, it's not just information for us. It's not just a dry study in theology. It is meant, according to Scripture, to inspire us to obedience, to lay aside earthly things and to look heavenward, and to put aside the sins of the flesh, because we know that Christ is coming. And so I pray that would be the ultimate result for us, not just the increase of our knowledge of Christ, but the increase of our grace in Christ as well. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. All throughout the history of the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, there's a single strategic fortress in the ancient Near East, and it guards the pass through Mount Carmel, and it's been one of the most heavily contested areas of geography in really all of history. One commentator called it the ultimate theater of war. From Joshua's early campaigns to Solomon's fortified administrative center that was located here, this ancient city was fought over by the Canaanites, by the Israelites, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Romans. It was the tragic site where King Ahaziah fled for his life. It's the place where King Josiah met his sudden death in battle. It guarded the vital trade routes crossing the fertile Jezreel Valley, and it became the ancient Near East's most contested battleground. It's a place where the soil is soaked in centuries of blood and has a history of dozens of conflicts. It was this legendary valley floor that the prophet Zechariah and the apostle John draw upon for the ultimate moment in human history. The physical valley stretching between Megiddo and Jezreel, once the site of the oldest military clashes in Earth's history and the most bloody, is destined to become the staging ground for the final greatest battle in world history. In Revelation 16, John gives this ancient battleground its famed apocalyptic name, Armageddon, derived from the word Har-Mageddon, meaning the Mount of Megiddo. And this valley, as well as Jerusalem itself, it becomes the focal point of all of human history as the King of Kings will descend to this very place when he comes again. Now, as I showed you last week, the second coming of Christ is not an event predicted only in the New Testament. In fact, the very first prediction in Scripture is to the second generation of Israelites about to begin their conquest of Canaan at the Lord's direction. We find this very first prediction of the second coming of Christ in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and I'm going to read all the way down through verse 10. So it will be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you cause these things to return to your heart in all the nations where Yahweh your God has banished you, and you return to Yahweh your God and listen to his voice with all your heart and soul according to all that I am commanding you today, you and your sons, then Yahweh your God will return you from captivity and return his compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If those of you who are banished are at the ends of the sky, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will take you back. And Yahweh your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. And Yahweh your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall return and listen to the voice of Yahweh. And you shall do all his commandments which I am commanding you today. Then Yahweh your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your cattle and in the produce of your ground. For Yahweh will return to rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. When you listen to the voice of Yahweh your God to keep his commandments and the statutes which are written in this book of the law, when you return to Yahweh your God with all your heart and soul. Last week we introduced the topic of the second coming of Christ, and I gave you some foundational truths just to kind of get our minds thinking in this direction. And just briefly, the first truth was the ride of Jesus to Jerusalem was not the triumphal entry of Christ. The recording of this ride to Jerusalem in the Gospels was not when Christ was crowned king. The second truth we saw, the real triumphal entry of Jesus is a well-documented event. And we went through many scriptures in the Old Testament and a few in the New. And the third truth we said was the real triumphal entry is a new covenant-backed event. And we showed this from the Old Testament and from God's promises that it is the new covenant that gives the motivation and the reasoning behind the second coming. And the fourth truth is that the real triumphal entry of Christ is an Israel-centered event. So those are just kind of some foundational truths to help us understand the second coming and not be subject to what I might call Christian mythology, just kind of things we hear there, here and there, but what the Bible actually says. Well, now we're going to look at the actual arrival of Jesus Christ over the next two messages. And in fact, I'm dividing this event into 14 scenes of the return of the king. Today, we'll look at what I'm calling the gathering storm and radiant arrival, the first seven scenes. Next Lord's Day, we'll look at the final triumph and the millennial reign, the second seven scenes. But for today, we're going to look at the gathering storm and the radiant arrival. We're going to use dozens of verses, and so you might make note of references. We'll turn to quite a few of them, but not all of them. But if you maybe make a note of all the references I mentioned, you have a ready-made verse guide concerning the second coming of Christ. So let's get right into this. Seven scenes we'll do today, seven next time. Scene number one, Jews will know the king is coming. Jews will know the king is coming. Jesus told the Jews to know what to look for. And he tells them what they're going to look for that shows that his coming is imminent, that he's on his way. Turn now to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 24. And we'll go back and forth to Matthew 24 probably three or four times. Matthew 24, verse 32. Matthew 24, 32 and 33, his lesson here is going to be clear. He wants the Jews to know that he's coming and to know what to look for when he's coming. Matthew 24, 32, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. He wants his people to know that he's almost there. Now, I want to be very clear and let's be precise. The rapture of the church has already taken place, which would include saved Jews who have placed their faith in Messiah. So what he's giving here is a future warning and future indicators to those Jews who are still alive on the earth at the end of the Great Tribulation. And unlike us in this age, we're looking for the rapture of the church, but that's a mysterious event. There are no signs preceding it. It can happen at any moment. Jesus has instructed, though, these surviving Jews to observe the signs, and they'll be clear. Look at verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, what is this generation? A lot of ink and probably some blood has been spilled over this phrase here. Well, it can't mean those actually living to hear his words right at that moment, since he hasn't returned yet, and they've been dead for 2,000 years. It's a general word that can mean this people or even this race of people. He's speaking very clearly to the generation of Jews yet to be, this generation that needs to look for these signs. Again, it can't be speaking of the listening generation of Jews right here. Matthew 21:43, Jesus says that the kingdom of God, the chance to live in the theocratic kingdom of Christ ruling on the earth, is, quote, taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. In other words, it's taken from current Israel in his day and given to a future Israel in a future time. So this generation is speaking of those who will be alive when they're looking for these signs. But what are the signs that the future Jews are to look for? There's two categories. There's cosmic signs and spiritual signs. Let's do the cosmic signs first. Going backwards a bit to Matthew 24:29. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, in your Bible, you notice a lot of those words are in all capital letters. This is an indication the publisher gives that Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. This is actually a condensed compilation of quotes from the book of Joel, from Isaiah, from Ezekiel, from Amos, from Zephaniah, and from Isaiah. Lots of different places. I mentioned Isaiah twice because there's two different places in Isaiah that this is mentioned. But if these sound a little bit familiar to you, because we looked at them recently, these are the same signs associated with the seal judgments of Revelation 6, which begin the second half, the second 3.5 years, the second 42 months, the second 1,260 days, however you want to say it, of the 7-year tribulation. Luke 21:25 adds the roaring of the sea and the waves. So in other words, the beginning cosmic judgments from heaven that are raining on the earth, beginning at the 3.5-year point and accelerating over time, they're not just to judge the earth, but they're to warn the earth and they're to encourage Israel that the coming of Messiah is soon. When you read Revelation 6, or when you think about the sun being dark and the moon not giving its light, stars falling from the sky, I've heard people say, oh, that's just, sounds like a science fiction fantasy novel. Sounds like a fantasy movie. Then just this week, we saw the horrors of the sudden flood in Nepal sweeping thousands of people away. And that's just one little place on earth, one little tiny catastrophe. And it reminds us that God is in control and we're not. The signs Jesus is speaking of will be worldwide. They will be unmistakable. They will be cosmic in nature. So they're the cosmic signs. But there's also the spiritual signs. The spiritual signs. Matthew 24:21. I know we're kind of going backwards here. Verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. Therefore, if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, or do not go out, or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. So what are the spiritual signs? There are three of them. The first of spiritual sign, rumors of a secret appearing of Christ. That there will be rumors. Jews will be tempted to think that Messiah has arrived, that he's come secretly, that he's in this room, or you can go to this address and talk to him, or you can go out into the wilderness and go see him. And he says, don't believe him. The second spiritual sign, signs and wonders so authentic that they seem heavenly. Signs and wonders so authentic they seem heavenly. And let me make a clear distinction here. This is not like the charlatans of today who supposedly lengthen legs and do fake healings, and they have to have a stadium filled with 50,000 people so that they can find five people to convince that somehow they've been healed, and you never see the reports of them actually dying of the disease they said they were healed of. No, this is actual miraculous power wrought by the power of Satan. And that's disconcerting to us. But he says it's so powerful that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. Now, I'll give you an example. Remember that when Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh to demonstrate the Lord's power, Aaron's staff turned into a serpent. By the way, the Hebrew word there is better translated dragon. It wasn't just a little snake wandering around through the grass. This was a no-joke monster. But the magicians of Pharaoh's court did the same thing. And in fact, Aaron's staff dragon had to eat the little dragons of Egypt. It was a real supernatural event. And here's a third spiritual sign. The world ruler, the one who had made a covenant of peace with Israel, will set himself up to be worshipped. Antichrist will set himself up in the recently constructed third temple in Jerusalem to be worshipped. Verse 15 of Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, and those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And so when these things are happening, Jesus tells them exactly what to do. I just began with verse 16. Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his garment. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. I would say this is the same massive evacuation of Judea and Jerusalem by those who have begun believing on the Lord Jesus. Many of them will stay, so they haven't believed yet. But this is the same as the evacuation described in Revelation chapter 12. They'll go into hiding into the wilderness for 3.5 years. Revelation 12 says, for a time and times and half a time. In Revelation 12, 14 through 17, says that the wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, and she was nourished for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent, that is Satan. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her seed, and who keep the commandments of God and have the witness of Jesus. So Jesus Christ, in his great love for his people, the future nation of Israel, he's left a record with clear, unmistakable signs to look for. There won't be any debates about interpretation. The seal judgments have started, including a darkened sun, a darkened moon, great earthquakes, meteors or celestial bodies of some sort slamming into the earth, rumors of a secret coming of Messiah, miracles on an unprecedented level, so good and so slick that if possible, even believers in Christ would be taken in, and a human leader setting himself up to be worshipped at the temple. And Jesus said, when you see all those things happen, don't even go down to get your phone. Doesn't say that in the text, but that's what I would think. Leave, run, because time is so, so very short. Matthew 24 will be, for those Jews, the most important text of any book, of any place in all of history, because it tells them what to do. And Jesus says, when those things are happening, run, get out, go immediately. But the good news is that he's coming soon. So scene one of the gathering storm and radiant arrival, Jews will know the king is coming. Here's scene two. The war for Israel will begin. The war for Israel will begin. I know you hear much about the Battle of Armageddon. It's not just one battle, it's a war. And it's a bad one. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, we see the second to last of the judgments of God poured out on the earth, the sixth bowl judgment, and it has a very specific purpose to it. Revelation 16, beginning in verse 12. And before I read from verse 12, let me give you a 30-second biblical geography lesson. Okay, looking my direction, I'll try to do this backwards if I can. Here's Israel, okay? Over here is the Nile River. Over here is the Euphrates River. All of biblical history happens in here. So the Euphrates River is to the east. The Nile is to the west. Right now, we're going to get a prophecy about the Euphrates. Verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Then I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons doing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. This isn't the first time Scripture has predicted this gathering. All of Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 describes a massive multi-nation coalition led by a king or a man named Gog invading Israel in the latter days, drawn in by God to be judged on the mountains and in the valleys of Israel. But here's a question. Why are the nations of the world marching in the most massive show of ground troops in world history toward Israel? What's happening here? Well, I want to briefly harmonize a number of passages from Daniel 11 and from Revelation 16 to kind of tell the story here. By this point, and this is right at the very end of the Great Tribulation, Antichrist has consolidated all of his global authority. He's in charge of everything. And in fact, Daniel 11:45 says that he's pitched his tents in the Holy Land. He's made this giant camp for himself between the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the mountains of Jerusalem. So he has this massive camp, and from there he can control everything to the west, everything to the east, everything to the north, everything to the south. It's central location. He has already set himself up to be worshipped in the temple, and so Jerusalem becomes very much the center focus of his work. But his totalitarian grip on the world is suddenly challenged. And this always happens because totalitarianism always wants, it creates a vacuum of power and people want to get in on it. There is a horrific geopolitical shift. All of a sudden, there's a powerful coalition from the south that begins marching against him. An alliance from the north begins to come as well. So he's beginning to be squeezed from north and south. This is Daniel 11, verse 40. It says that there will sweep down like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and a massive naval fleet. So there's land forces. There's forces from the sea. And as Antichrist counters with incredible strength and devastating force, he gets alarming news now from the east and from the north at the same time. Daniel 11:44. A massive eastern superpower has put together a coalition and they prepare to challenge Antichrist's global dominion. And to clear their path, the supernatural sixth bowl of wrath is poured out, drying up the great river Euphrates so that the kings of the east can march west unhindered. We just read that in Revelation 16:12. They've been deceived by demonic spirits that emerge to gather these world powers, and millions of soldiers converge on this vast staging ground in the Jezreel Valley, the plain of Megiddo, known as Armageddon. And now Antichrist leads his forces north to crush this massive rebellion with great wrath. So there's a massive civil war brewing. It's getting ready to happen. They assemble for the most global civil war ever. Their military objectives suddenly change. Instead of annihilating one another on the valley floor, the demonic influence and the shared hatred for the God of Israel suddenly drives all of them 55 miles south to launch a full-scale attack on Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, 1 and 2 describes brutal house-to-house combat in the city of Jerusalem, the siege of the city. The city's captured, houses are ransacked, the women are raped and violated, half of the surviving population is forced into captivity. And by the way, all of these events are God's design. Zechariah 14:2 says, "Indeed, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." Now, when they all go to Jerusalem, it's unclear to me whether these forces think they're coming against Antichrist or whether they're now united. In either case, the nations of the world are all attacking Israel. They're all attacking Jerusalem. Those Jews who don't escape, though, and this wouldn't surprise you knowing the nature of Israel even today, they will put up a fierce battle, and the Lord will help them supernaturally. Zechariah 12, verses 3 and 4 says, "It will be in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who heave it up will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares Yahweh, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, and I will open my eyes to watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." In other words, Jerusalem is being ravaged, it's being torn to shreds, but they won't give up, they won't back down. Man to man, woman to woman, child to child, they're fighting to the death, and the Lord is helping them. And that's the war for Israel. There's a third scene. The purging of Israel will continue. The purging of Israel will continue. Turn with me to Zechariah 13. And while you're finding Zechariah 13, I want to remind us that we don't get to judge the lengths to which God goes to defend his own holiness. He is God, and he does as God pleases. Because it's during this time, which is right at the end of the Great Tribulation and in the months before as well, remember that the Great Tribulation is worldwide. We spent 5 Sundays on this, but with an Israel-centered purpose of bringing the nation to repentance, of breaking them until they are repentant. It'll be through tremendous purging and cleansing of God's ethnic people. Zechariah 13, as so many prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Christ and Israel do, it combines two events into one seamless narrative. Look with me at Zechariah 13, verse 7, and you're going to recognize this. Zechariah 13, 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares Yahweh of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it will be in all the land, declares Yahweh, that two parts in it will be cut off and breathe their last, but the third will be left in it." You'll recognize this prophecy of the shepherd being struck as quoted by Jesus in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, the night he would be arrested. He predicted that his apostles would desert him, which they did. But the prophecy goes beyond just that one event. The end of verse 7 indicates judgment. God certainly didn't inflict judgment on the apostles. In AD 70, as predicted by Jesus, Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans with a death toll, according to the historian Josephus, of 1.1 million Jews. Modern estimates are closer to the 100,000 to 250,000 mark. It doesn't make any difference. Even 1.1 million Jews in AD 70 didn't even come close to representing a full two-thirds, what verse 8 says, of all Jews. And so AD 70 presented a partial fulfillment, but reading on in Zechariah 13, it's clear that the total fulfillment must be in the future. Verse 9, "And I will bring the third part, one-third of Jews, through the fire, and refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is my God." The one-third that are left are the number from which will be drawn true Israel, Israel that calls upon God, that is restored to covenant relationship. There may be yet some from that number who prove ultimately unfaithful. One scholar writes, "The surviving remnant will be restored, at least for the most part, to their covenant relationship with the Lord." And we'll look at that next week. There may be yet some who are exposed. But for the most part, these are saved. The purging of Israel continues. And so Jews will know the king is coming. The war for Israel will begin. The purging of Israel will continue. Scene 4, hope will appear in the sky. Hope will appear in the sky. Turn back again to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. We'll be in Matthew 24 a lot next week too. You may as well put a bookmark in there or something. Jesus is going to give a warning to the future unbeliever and an encouragement to the believer at the end of the Great Tribulation. Matthew 24, near the end, verse 42. Verse 42. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. He tells a little tiny parable about the head of a household and a thief coming. The warning is that the head of the household, the Antichrist-controlled world system, not that the world could do anything about the coming of Christ, but they're acting as if nothing will happen. But the lesson is to the believer in particular, you must also be ready. Jesus is coming like a thief, meaning when you least expect. Jesus gives the same warning in Revelation 16, verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. The warning to the unbeliever is that salvation will no longer be possible if you've continued to reject Christ as Savior when he returns. At that point, there's no grace, only judgment. This is a warning to all unbelievers. There is a day when grace ends, when there's no longer a sacrifice for sins, Hebrews 10. 1 Thessalonians 5, first four verses, describes the day of the Lord like a thief. This may be a reference to the tribulation period as the time of judgment, the day of the Lord, and we'll look at the day of the Lord in some later messages. But whether the day of the Lord speaks of the great tribulation or the actual return of Christ, the actual return of Christ is the culmination of the day of the Lord. And I would say, since the other two references to the coming thief, which surprises, are clearly speaking of the coming of Christ, I lean toward that in 1 Thessalonians 5 as well. But here's the question. Does the Lord coming like a thief have anything to do with the speed of his coming? Now, I've heard this preached and read this as well, that when the Lord comes, he'll just suddenly be here. He comes like a thief. I don't think we can show that from Scripture. It's not a metaphor of speed. It's a metaphor of timing, of being when you least expect it. And why would unbelievers expect the return of Christ in this fashion? It's never happened before. In fact, Peter affirms this. He explains how arrogant and how ignorant the unbeliever is when it comes to the return of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Well, of course, Jesus is never coming. He's never come before, not in this fashion. Maybe I believe that he came as a baby one time, but he's never come like this. In fact, Peter goes on to say, that's exactly what people said a long time ago. They said, there will not be a flood since there's never been one. And so the metaphor of the thief is the same as we might even fall into, oh, my house will never be broken into. The metaphor is, this could never happen to me. This could never happen to the world. But when the thief breaks in, they're shocked, they're surprised. So the metaphor isn't one of speed, it's of timing and expectation, lack of belief that Christ will return. Now, I say this because there's very good reason to believe that the return of Christ, while it comes unexpectedly like a thief, will be a visible and knowable event. In fact, one that could take as long as a month to happen. Let me make the case for this. Matthew 24:27, the return of Christ is like lightning visible across the entire sky. Matthew 24:30, there will be time for all the tribes of the earth to mourn. Revelation 6:15, there will be time for men to pack up their belongings and to run to the mountains and hide in caves, and they know why they're hiding. It says to be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb of God. And most interestingly, the end of the book of Daniel, which aligns perfectly with the time period of the second half of the tribulation, except in one sense. The book of Revelation consistently refers to the end, the second half, as 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years with 30-day months. But Daniel 12:11-12 says, but from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished. Let me stop right there. That's a reference to Daniel 9:27, the 3.5-year point of the 7-year tribulation, when Antichrist has made a treaty with Israel so they can reestablish sacrifices. They can quickly rebuild a pop-up temple of some sort. But at the halfway point, he will abolish the sacrifices. He will set himself up to be worshipped. And so Daniel relates to this again. From that time, that moment, when the sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days, not 60. And then he goes on and really throws a monkey wrench into it. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and reaches the 1,335 days. And either Daniel is giving this new information or he's a prophet and not a mathematician. There's a 30-day period followed by a 45-day period at the end of the Great Tribulation. Some feel that Christ is visible in the heavens with his armies during the 30 days. Others feel it's during the 45 days. My personal leaning is toward the 30 days. The 45 days is the time of judgments on the earth of all those who are gathered and the beginning of a new society on earth. But in any case, the return of Christ, while it's unexpected by unbelievers like a thief, it's a sign of hope appearing in the sky. And how gracious of the Lord. Can you imagine all the believers on the earth, the Gentiles who have come to saving faith, and more importantly, the Jews who have come to saving faith, and they've been reading, and I guarantee you, devouring the Gospel of Matthew, trying to figure out what's going to happen next, and the book of Revelation becoming the most important book in the world to them, and they see Christ, the beginning of his coming. And now they know they can hang on a few more weeks. So hope will appear in the sky. Here's scene 5. The king will be glorious. The king will be glorious. I want to spend a bit of time on this. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, we get a view of the coming king, which is magnificent and terrifying all at the same time. Our view of Jesus as the warrior and the conqueror. Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19:11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. One commentator said that in Revelation 4, heaven opens to let the Apostle John in, and in Revelation 19, heaven opens to let Jesus out. Verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself, and being clothed with a garment dipped in blood. His name is also called the Word of God. This is packed. So let's walk through this. First of all, Jesus appears as one riding a white horse. Revelation 6, verse 2, Antichrist rides a white horse as a fraudulent imitation of Christ. But Jesus returns on the true white horse as the conquering king. Many say, well, the horse is just symbolic. The text doesn't give us a reason to believe that. Zechariah 9:9 says that the Messiah would ride to Jerusalem on a donkey. It wasn't symbolic. He got a real donkey and rode it. Horses of fire accompanied Elijah on his trip to heaven. So we would say, if it says it's a white horse, it's a white horse. Jesus is now described with 5 divine names. And these are so important. In the ancient Near East, a name defined a person's essence, a person's identity, a person's authority. All throughout Scripture, Jesus is given roughly 200 different titles. Revelation 19 highlights 5 of them. The first 2 go together. Number 1 and 2, he is faithful and true. These names are also given to him in Revelation 3:14 to the angel of the church in Laodicea, right? This is what the Amen, the faithful and true witness, says. What this faithful and true means? It means that all that Christ decrees, he fulfills with absolute power. Everything he says is true. Everything he says, he will be faithful to make happen. The third name, a name written on him which no one knows except himself, a name known only to himself. When you withheld a name in the ancient Near East, it said, I'm more important than you. You're so lowly, you're so low in the dirt that you don't deserve to know my name. And this isn't the first time that Jesus has done this. In the appearance of the angel of Yahweh, a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, he appeared to Jacob in Genesis 32. Jacob asked him in verse 29, please tell me your name. The angel of Yahweh said, why is it that you ask my name? And he didn't tell him. When the angel of Yahweh appeared to Manoah, the father of Samson, Judges 13, 17, then Manoah said to the angel of Yahweh, what is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? But the angel of Yahweh said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? In other words, I'm on your side, but don't ask that again. The authoritative name of Jesus hasn't yet been revealed. Revelation 3:12 says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God. He will never go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. This is the unknown name of Christ that reveals the signal that it's time for his total, complete, 100% universe-wide exaltation. Philippians 9 and 10, very familiar to us, but very often misinterpreted. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name at the name of Jesus, not the name that is Jesus, it's a genitive of belonging, meaning the name which belongs to Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, the one nobody has ever heard in all of history, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. I have a question, and I guess I'll find out eventually. I wonder how long it will take to say that name. This is the name that has been withheld from us for 7,000 years. It might take a month just to say his name. The fourth name he's given, very relevant to this event, the Word of God. You're familiar with that. John 1:1. Christ is the Word of God. 1 John 1:1, he is the Word of life. Christ is the ultimate expression of God's mind, and as God spoke creation into existence, God will speak judgment. Why is he called the Word of God in this context of his second coming? Isaiah 11, verse 4 says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will put the wicked to death. How will Christ use the rod of judgment? With a word. And what a word that must be. It's a word we don't ever want to hear. And the fifth name he's given in this context, perhaps most familiar, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is hearkening all the way back to Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. Yahweh your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. This is hearkening back to Daniel 2, 47. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. This is what's called a superlative in Hebrew, meaning it's the ultimate, unmatched, unequaled title, that he's the absolute ruler, the absolute king, the absolute Lord. This title identifies Jesus as God himself, as the rightful ruler of the earth. Paul reminds us of this. He says in 1 Timothy 6:15 that Christ is the one who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, and Lord of Lords. Well, now here John continues his description of the warrior king. He says his eyes are a flame of fire. What is this? There's no reason to think that that isn't literal, that when you look into the eyes of the conquering warrior that you don't see some sort of flame-like appearance. It's a visible manifestation, though, of the righteousness and the justice of the king. God's nature, who he is, his character, in the person of Christ is the ultimate moral standard. And Jesus exemplifies this righteousness. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. What is righteousness? It is who God is. He is the definition of righteousness. His flaming eyes tells us of his all-knowing, penetrating vision into the hearts of men. One commentator said, it's the X-ray vision of Jesus. Hebrews 4:13, and consider this. There is no creature hidden from his sight, and all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. What is this ultimate judgment like? Jesus gave us a little foretaste in John chapter 8 when the Pharisees were repeatedly rejecting Christ. He exposed their hidden hypocrisies and he gave them a full preview of what's going to happen to them. He said in John 8:21, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Those are the eyes of flaming fire. And then Jesus is pictured here as wearing many diadems or crowns, more like bands around the head. And this probably is somewhat symbolic. When I was a little kid, I only knew one kind of crown, the big, heavy, golden kind. And I just pictured this giant stack, like cups at Sonic Drive-Thru or something, stacked on his head. They're more like bands that would be around the head. The idea here, though, is, in fact, even just comparing other parts in the book of Revelation, Satan claims 7 crowns, Revelation 12, verse 3. Antichrist claims 10 crowns, Revelation 10, verse or 13, verse 1. But Christ claims all the crowns. This is a triumphant contrast, by the way, to his earthly crown of thorns, isn't it? And in his robe, his garments are dipped in blood. It's wrong to think that this is a reference to his blood of the cross. It's not his blood. His blood has been shed. That's done. It refers to his defeated enemies. We read last week in Isaiah 63, the question is asked, why is your clothing red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? And Christ answers, I have trodden the wine trough alone from the peoples. There was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my clothes. Revelation 14:20 tells us that the outcome of the return of Christ will be splattered blood, putting it in our terms, for over 200 miles north and south. This high as a horse's bridle. That's the result of the explosion of bodies of millions of those against Christ. Zechariah 14 says that their flesh will rot even as they stand. That's a word that means not just to passively rot, but explosively go forth. The picture we have here of Christ is not him in a clean, gleaming white robe. It is a picture of him in a robe dripping with the blood of his enemies before he even conquers them. By the way, add to that the vision of Revelation 1:14 through 16. His hair is like white wool, his face shining like the sun in its power, a golden sash across his chest. It's a vision of power, of magnificence, of violent retribution against sinners. No wonder that when the Apostle John saw Christ in his glory, Revelation 1:16 says, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And so will the enemies of Christ, only they shall be dead men. But the earth will have a month to live in dread and fear of the coming Lord. The king will be glorious. Here's scene number 6. True Israel will repent. True Israel will repent. Turn with me to Zechariah 12. We've referenced this verse a lot, but I've never moved beyond it, and I want to this morning. Zechariah 12, God is a promise-keeping God. He promised to give Israel a new covenant, but this necessitates a change in heart. Israel has never been able to generate a change in heart in and of herself, so it must be a work of the Spirit of God. Zechariah 12, verse 10, and I, who is this speaking? It's Christ. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now you know this here, the repentance of living Jews will only happen as God ordains it, when God pours out the spirit of grace, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. This is physical vision. This is spiritual vision. They will see the coming of Christ. Remember, they'll have 30 days. There will be spiritual vision. They will recognize Messiah. They will believe. And in fact, Matthew 24:30, we read this briefly. Jesus says, "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky." This isn't a sign of some sort that he's on his way. His appearing is the sign. The ultimate sign is Christ himself. But what will this repentance look like? Will it just be kind of a national statement that somebody in charge of Israel says, okay, officially we're now a nation that follows Christ, and that's just our official position? Well, I want to move beyond verse 10 because the prophet Zechariah gives us great details as to the extent, the comprehensiveness of the repentance of Israel. I want to show you three ways the extent of repentance is shown here, portrayed here. First of all, they'll mourn like they did when a great king was killed. That's how they'll mourn. They'll mourn like when one of their greatest ever was killed. Verse 11, "In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Ramon on the plain of Megiddo." This is a reference to 2 Chronicles chapter 35, Pharaoh Necho II of Egypt. He was on his way from Egypt to Carchemish to attack Babylon. Remember, everything in the Bible happens between basically the Nile and the Euphrates. And the king of Egypt is on his way through here. Well, Judah is right in the middle. He didn't have a beef with Judah. But King Josiah wasn't having it. And he said he was going to go out and fight Pharaoh Necho. And Pharaoh even told him in so many words, he sent messengers, says, I'm just passing through. Don't ruin yourself for no reason. But Josiah was determined to fight, and he was killed in the battle on the plain of Megiddo near a village called Hadad-Ramon. And we hear the end of the story in 2 Chronicles 35, 23. "Then the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, 'Take me away, for I am badly wounded.' So his servants took him out of the chariot and drove him in the second chariot which he had and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died. And all Jerusalem and Judea and Judah mourned for Josiah." The prophet Jeremiah was living then. Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. This was a national catastrophe. A rare, good, and godly king killed in battle. Zechariah is told, or Zechariah tells us in his book here, that Israel will mourn like they did in Josiah's day. Only in this case, they're mourning the murder of the ultimate king, the very Son of God. So they'll mourn like they did when the great king was killed. There's a second way the extent of repentance is portrayed. They will mourn as individuals. They'll mourn as individuals. Verse 12, "And the land will mourn, each family alone, the family of the house of David alone, and their wives alone, the family of the house of Nathan alone, and their wives alone, and the family of the house of Levi alone, and their wives alone, and the family of the Shimeites alone, and their wives alone, and all the families that remain, each family alone, and their wives alone, 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 11 times. In other words, there's an individuality about the repentance and the mourning. This isn't just an outward display of going along with the crowd that's going to follow Christ. The nation will repent because they'll be made up completely of individuals who repent. There's a third way their repentance is shown here. Every part of the nation's leaders will mourn. Every aspect of leadership will mourn. We see mentioned here the family of David, the family of Nathan, the family of Levi. What is this? Family of David, the kings, the family of Nathan, the prophets, the family of Levi, the priests. Those are the three historic representatives of God to the people, the kings and the prophets and the priests. They will mourn because they failed to represent the Son of God to the people as they were supposed to. And when this happens, what's the result? The Apostle Paul ties a little bow around this prophecy for us in Romans 11, 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob.'" All Israel, every single person who repents and comes to saving faith in Christ. One more scene. Now we get to the actual coming of Christ. The king will come as he departed. The king will come as he departed. One more time, turn with me to Matthew 24. The king will come as he departed. The idea that Jesus will return invisibly or has already returned invisibly, believe it or not, this idea is growing in popularity if social media is any indicator. It's a heretical position. It denies the words of Jesus himself. But we have to recall, how did Jesus leave this earth? Acts 1, beginning of verse 9, I'll just read it to you. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This was not instantaneous, this was slow. A cloud received him, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And the angels tell the apostles, Jesus will return the same way he left. This isn't speaking of his partial return at the rapture of the church. This is a reference to the second coming all the way down to the earth. Matthew 24, verse 30. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." John confirms this in almost identical fashion in Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes, amen." And so he comes with the clouds. This is the scene at his departure. A cloud received him and will be the scene at his coming. Now, does this simply mean that the day that Jesus returns will be kind of an overcast, cloudy day and maybe it'll make some really cool light effects or something? I wouldn't doubt that at all. But I think the clouds are much more than that. I'll get to that in a moment. I want to talk about the power and great glory. Certainly in great power, Jesus will come to conquer his enemies, to protect Israel. He'll set up his kingdom in power. But verse 30 is referencing power and great glory specific to his visible appearance in the sky. It's not emphasizing what he's going to do when he arrives. It emphasizes what's happening in the sky. And I think the key to understanding the power and great glory is not just in Christ himself, who certainly is all-powerful, certainly all-glorious. But the key is understanding the great and massive army coming with him. Jude 1:14 says the Lord will come with many thousands. It means an incalculable number of his holy ones. There's general agreement that that is speaking of his army of angels, his angelic hosts. He is, after all, the commander of the Lord's army. But also, Revelation 19:14, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Very important, this phrase, fine linen, white and clean, and variations of it, this is a technical phrase to refer to resurrected church age saints. Just seven verses earlier, Revelation 19, verse 8, "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." At this point, we've already been resurrected. That happened 7 years earlier. As Paul promised in Romans 8:30, we're glorified, we're transformed. And Paul also gave us a promise about our future and about when Christ is revealed to the world. Listen to this. This is incredible. Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is our life, is manifested." It means when he is seen, when he is visible, when every eye will see him, "then you also will be manifested with him in," can you finish the verse, "glory." I have no doubt there will be actual literal clouds all over the place. But he left alone. But he doesn't return alone. He'll return with the angelic armies of heaven, the entirety of the church age saints. The clouds, I believe, are also speaking of the countless millions or billions of angels, countless millions of believers in Christ in the church age. And here's a little bonus. Consider this. Every aborted, murdered child, every miscarried child all throughout the ages, they received the grace of God as those who never actively rebelled against God or sinned against him. They'll be counted in this number as well. It'll be a staggeringly incomprehensible number of his faithful. And remember, we're said in Revelation 19, verse 14, to be riding white horses. Let's just call it 5 billion white horses up in the sky. What's that going to look like? Clouds. Jesus will return with a staggeringly incomprehensible number of his faithful. And some believers have told me, well, I don't want to fight in a war, and I've never ridden a horse. At that point, you'll be fine, I promise you. The church is returning to serve Christ on the earth and coming alongside him, the one with the flames of fire who is coming with one purpose, that is to rescue Israel. And the unbelievers of the world from every tribe and people and group will mourn, not in repentance, but in terror. No one will be denying the existence of Christ. And by the way, there won't be a single atheist left on this earth. And yet in their rebellion, they will run from Christ as if they could. I want to close with the prophet Isaiah. Just listen. Isaiah 13, beginning in verse 6. Wail, for the day of Yahweh is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and labor pangs will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their eyes aflame. Behold, the day of Yahweh is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Therefore, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the pride of the arrogant and bring low the lofty pride of the ruthless. Now, I haven't given you a single application. But let me give you one for the believer in Christ from a verse I read a moment ago. Colossians 3, 4, when Christ, who is our life, is manifested, you also will be manifested with him in glory. That you, the very believers sitting in this room on White Lane in a dodgy part of town where we have to have security and gates and we have all kinds of sin all around us, you will be accompanying the Lord Jesus. You will be perfected. You will be on a white horse. But Paul continues, what do you do with that knowledge? In the very next verse, he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. In other words, let the second coming of Christ be motivation to holiness. That any moment now, it could be 1 minute plus 7 years from right now, this event will actually be happening. From the moment of the rapture of the church, why would we mess around with sin? Why would we play with unholiness? Why would we see how far we can push the Lord before he disciplines us? Why would we mess with this? Why would we have secret sins? Why would we be, as Paul says, sexually immoral, impure, passionate for our own lusts, evil desires, and greedy? Why would we do that? He tells us earlier what the answer is. Keep your mind set on things above where Christ is. And where you will be. That is a great motivation, isn't it? It is for me. Next time we'll look at the final triumph in the millennial reign, the second seven scenes of the coming of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, I don't even know what to say, Lord. This is, your words are so much better than ours. They're eternal, they're holy. And you are fairly screaming at us in Scripture that Christ is coming. We've turned to many Scriptures. We've read many more beyond that, and we're not even halfway done. And so, Lord, we ask you from Colossians 3, verse 5, to help us to set our minds on things above and to put aside those things. I know there are people sitting in this room right now that are playing with secret sin, with sexual immorality, who are greedy and trying to make a lot of money just to satisfy themselves instead of just to provide for their families. Oh, Lord, help us put those things aside. They won't make any difference. And help us instead to be salt and light to a world that is plummeting toward judgment. Lord, bring the lost inside our doors that they might hear the gospel and be saved. Bring the lost into our sphere of influence that we might share the gospel with them and they might be saved. And help us, Lord, to be mightily motivated to holiness and to righteousness because the King is coming. And we thank you for him and we look forward to his day. And we would pray with John, come, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.